Well, it's been an interesting year in our house this year. I've got two seniors who will be graduating from high school just a couple of short months. And a few words come to my mind as I think about kind of at the cusp or the verge of this graduation of these two seniors, and especially in relation to their futures. Unconfirmed would be a word that comes to my mind. Some unknowns. Unclear in some areas as well. And maybe even some aspects of prayers yet unanswered. So a lot of uncertainties, a lot of unknowns. And I would say this, that living with this tension this year has been a reminder that life has a very strong pull and has an interesting way of making us feel uncertain about so many things. If I had to visualize physically of what it might feel like a little bit in situations and circumstances like this, it might be like trying to run across a pond on a bunch of lily pads. If you could step out, your first step is a little unsure, and then you jump to the next one, and that one's unsure, and you're running along on top of the water, it feels like, or on top of these lily pads, and every step seems to maybe be a little bit more unknown, unclear, uncertain, unanswered. Life has a way when it forces us into these situations or brings these kinds of situations on us, has a way of making us feel in those contexts that somehow God is also uncertain. I mean, have you ever been there? Maybe you're there in some places in your life here today. If you were to just stop and think for a moment, how fitting would some of those words be for situations in your own life? Unclear, unknown, unanswered. More importantly, as we think about questions like that, and as it presses in and tempts us to think that somehow God might be uncertain, what do we do? What do we do when life presses in on us and the swirlings of life make us feel uncertain and unsure? Do we just fret and worry? Do we live unsettled, lacking any kind of peace for all of our days here on earth? You know, we're returning to the book of Genesis this morning. This is where we've been studying for the last couple of months. Brothers and sisters, if there is one thing that we have taken away from our time here in Genesis so far, if there is one thing that we've learned, it is this: nothing is uncertain with God. Nothing. Does the human perspective often put forward unclear, uncertain, unknown? Yes, it does. But if there's one thing that we have taken away so far in our study in Genesis, it is this: nothing is uncertain with God. He is king, he is sovereign, he grants grace. He is a God who is ruler of his kingdom. He is ruler of his world, and he is in control. Do circumstances tend to be unclear and unknown and unfinished in our eyes? Yes, but never in the Lord's eyes. Never. I just want to give a quick review of some of the territory we've already covered that shows us this. If you could go to the next slide. As we think of just some review of where we've been in Genesis, I'm going to zip through the first 11 chapters, which will bring us to chapter 12, where we'll be this morning. But if we could summarize Genesis chapters 1 and 2 especially, how would we say what the Lord is up to? What has God done? What is he establishing? What is he doing? What are his actions? Maybe the simplest way we could summarize Genesis 1 and 2 is this. It records the actions of God to create a planet and all of the universe. Remember Genesis 1? God made, and it was good, and it was good. He puts all of this with his glory on display. He creates a planet and a people who would live under his benevolent rule and care. He would be their God. They would be his people, his creatures, his creation. And right out of Romans 1, when God is actually indicting people for their great sins, he said, "You do not honor me and you do not give thanks to me." And so certainly we know that one of God's intentions of putting his glory on display and living under his sovereign care of his creatures would be this, that they would honor him as their God, that they would give thanks to him for all of his good gifts. That is Genesis 1 and 2. God, the creator, maker, heaven, earth, and all that is in it, makes mankind in his image, fills it, and says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He gives marriage and all of those Genesis 1 and 2, great passages. But then something threatens this work of God. Something threatens this promise of God. It is sin. It is the sin of mankind and the ensuing continued sin of it. So if you could go to the next slide, there have then been challenges in all of these chapters. You know, if I could zip the last 5 or 6 weeks down into maybe one slide here, here it is. There are these challenges to God's great promise, his great sovereign rule, his great purposes of the earth and mankind. And here we had Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 seek to displace God. You remember that Satan, the serpent, tempted Adam and Eve and said, if you eat of this, you will be like God. And they said, well, then if we can be like God, we have no more use for God. We'll do it. And now we can just displace God and be our own rulers. Even though we have a borrowed existence from him, we want to govern our own lives without him. We want everything from God. We just don't want God. And so Adam and Eve, that is the choice and the decision they make. It was a challenge to God's plan. We move on to the second generation, thinking and hoping, some people would say this, that we have hope in the human spirit. We have hope in humanity. And so we come to the second generation, and what do we have? But we find Cain, who disregards God's warning to him that you should rule over sin or it will rule over you. And he dismisses God's instruction and warning. He disregards him, and he rises up and kills his brother. We have the first murder in human existence, one generation in. Chapter 5, we looked at genealogy. Chapter 6 through 9, we found the entire world population dismissing God. You remember that God said he found the thoughts and intentions of all of mankind to be evil continually. Genesis chapter 6, that was his assessment of the world. Every intent of the thought of the hearts of man was only evil continually, except for Noah, who found, did not earn, but found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6 through 9. And then last week we looked at Genesis chapter 11. The people of Babel ends up becoming the city of Babylon. The people of Babel defy God altogether. God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill, and spread out through the earth. They said, no, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build a permanent city, and it's going to stay here. We're going to build our tower of worship, a ziggurat, up to heaven and worship the way that we want. We can get there on our own. God confused their languages and scattered them. All of these were challenges to God's plan of making an earth and a people who would honor and worship him and enjoy not just his gifts, but him as the giver. Maybe the best way as we set the stage before getting into Genesis chapter 12 this morning is to go to a text in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46. Let us just think of this passage before we go to Genesis 12. Isaiah 46, verse 9 says, remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. With all these challenges, God's sovereign plan remains rock solid and sure. His goodness and his glory will be seen and worshiped by a people who live under his care, honoring him and giving thanks for all of his goodness. And what a great phrase to just be ringing in our ears for a moment as we turn back to Genesis, there in Isaiah 46, where it says, I will accomplish all of my purposes. That sets the tone for all that we'll see here today in Genesis chapter 12. God puts his promises out there for all to see that he is a trustworthy and sovereign God. Titled this morning's message, The Certainty of God's Plan Against All Puny Human Threats. Against all puny human threats. Now, we wouldn't say they're puny human threats when we look at it from an earthly human perspective, but when we look at this in the perspective of God being all-powerful, being completely trustworthy, being certain of everything that he says, no matter what kind of challenges and threats come against it, we would then have to say all of these earthly things are puny in regard to God's control and certainty of this. A couple of brief comments here to help kind of orient and situate us before we get into Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12 marks a significant shift in the book. Really is a watershed chapter. Most Bible scholars kind of make a break after Genesis 1 through 11, where they would call that pre-patriarchal history or primeval history. It is everything before we get introduced to the man that we will see today in Genesis chapter 12. So that would be in a bit of a category all of itself as pre-patriarchal history, Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 12 is the beginning of the patriarchs. Most notably, we'll see here in a moment, the name Abraham. And this is the beginning, and this marks the start of the history of Israel, the history of the patriarchs. In fact, from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, into the book of Acts, the Bible traces the history of this one family of Abraham. That's pretty profound, isn't it? That's pretty significant. Genesis 1 through 11, now we get to Genesis 12. We're introduced to this one named Abraham, and the rest of Scripture all the way through to the book of Acts is tracing this one family that comes from this man, Abraham, and the promises that God gives to him. It all begins when God calls Abraham to be the father of a great nation. Promises that God gives is that he will have many descendants, as many as the stars in the heaven, that he will possess a land of promise that he doesn't yet have, and that all of the nations of the world would be blessed through him. And yet, what we will see this morning, even at the very outset of these promises that God gives to Abraham, there are threats and challenges that continue, and we're going to look at five of them this morning. God gives Abraham an astounding, unbelievable promise in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Multiple promises. Unbelievable to the human eye, to the human mind, to the human ear. Threats and challenges all over the place. And yet, as we've said this before, there is no human that is the hero in the Scriptures. No human is the hero. When we read Scripture, we better come out praising the Lord as being the hero of this text, that God would be the hero of his Scriptures, that he would come through being the one who loves us with an everlasting love, who is sovereign in his promises, who is the covenant-keeping, covenant-secure God. And even though our feeble hands are not strong enough to hold onto him, he holds us and never lets us go. If you leave here today and your security or certainty is in anything else other than God's greatness and his promises, you have a feeble security. It is God who is the hero. We look this morning at Genesis chapter 12. Let's look first at this threat that comes of Abraham's lineage. The family that he comes out of is a pagan family. The first threat and the challenge to God's promise, we'll get to the fullness of his promise here in just a couple of moments, but that God promised descendants, possession of land, that all the nations of the world would be blessed. The first threat to this is that Abraham comes from a pagan family of moon worshipers, not even having the true and living God in his sights. Let's look at Genesis chapter 11. We're backing up a little bit here just to get some context before we get into chapter 12. Look with me at Genesis 11, verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram. We're going to find here Abram's name and also Sarai. I'm going to go ahead and go with the changed name that God changes both of their names later to Abraham and Sarah. But here we have Abram, who later becomes Abraham. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren, and she had no child. There's this threat that we find in these first few verses that Abraham comes from a pagan family. We have his heritage here. His father comes from the ancestral line of Shem. You remember this from a couple of weeks ago, looking at Noah's lineage, where he had three sons, Shem being one of his sons. So Terah is from the line and the lineage of Shem. Abraham has two brothers, one of which, Haran, dies somewhere in early to mid-life. Abraham takes a wife named Sarah. So here we have some just very bare-bones history of his family. However, and it's not stated specifically here in Genesis chapter 11, but if you jumped to Joshua chapter 24, you find out more about his family context. Abraham's father, Terah, was a pagan. He worshipped other gods, most probably the moon god, Sin, which would have been at the epicenter of where they lived in the Ur of the Chaldeans. So Abraham is born into a family in a context of non-true and living God worshipers. And we might scratch our heads for a moment and ask this question, well, this is a problem, isn't it? This is a threat to God's plan, right? That he is going to promise this guy from this background, from this family context, these things. I mean, pagans are pagans, right? Evil is evil. Evil people are evil. Unbelievers are unbelievers, right? These things are unchangeable. Oh, but are we looking at contexts and situations from an earthly perspective? Are we looking at them from the power of a sovereign God who finishes all that he purposes to do? He takes even a pagan, moon-worshipping family, turns them into the father of many nations, the father of faith, if you will. Let us not look at people and circumstances, but let us look to an able God. Maybe some of you are even here today. You've prayed for friends, family, people in your community. You've prayed for the salvation of their souls. Don't give up. Don't give in to the temptation that they are beyond reach. Thankfully, God's arm reaches further and stronger than our arm ever will. And here we have a very clear indication that it is God who can change the heart of man. It is God who can reach into the heart of someone and change them from a pagan idol worshiper to a true God-fearer, God-worshipper. He does so with the family of Abraham. That was not a threat. It was a supposed threat, but it was not a true threat to the promise of God that Abraham would come from a pagan family. Let's look secondly at this next challenge. That this is the challenge that Abraham is going to be promised to be the father of many nations. Only one small wrinkle here. His wife is unable to bear children. We see this in chapter 11, verse 30. Now Sarah was barren, and she had no child. We read here and find another important fact. The very one whom God is going to promise a great and uncountable number of descendants, his wife is barren. Well, this is kind of a problem too, isn't it? Okay, you're going to give me descendants. How is this going to happen? God promises Abraham something that Abraham cannot see. He promises Abraham something that he cannot fix. He promises Abraham something that seems impossible to achieve by human ability, and that's exactly the point. It would take a divine act of power to overcome this challenge and see the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. But hold on, there's even more in this text. Let's look thirdly that there is this threat of distraction. As we read on to these next couple of verses, God's original call of Abraham calls him from the Ur of the Chaldeans all the way to the place of Canaan. Yet somehow along the way, they get distracted and settle in, becoming their homestead, having not yet fulfilled the call of God. Look with me in Genesis 11, verse 31. Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So there's a contrast, but they didn't make it all the way to where they were supposed to go. And this is a pretty secure term. They settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. There's a distraction that's going on. There's the threat of this, the challenge of this distraction. Terah moves his family out of their home settlement of Ur. And I've got a map here just to maybe help us orient a little bit with what's going on in the Middle East during this time. So there are two locations that have been proposed for where Ur of the Chaldeans would be. There's a southern location down here that is in modern-day Iraq, right between Babylon and the Persian Gulf. This would be the southern location that is proposed. There's a northern location up here north of Haran. This would be in modern-day Turkey. And some have proposed that that might be, through the archaeological evidence and their studies, that might be the location of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Both locations were developed cities. Both were centers of moon god worship. And so it's probably a little difficult to be absolutely certain which of these locations was the Ur of the Chaldeans. But either way, when the family journeyed to Haran, they stopped and they settled there. So you can clearly see that Haran, which is right here, that is an undisputed location. It is not quite all the way down to Canaan where they were supposed to be. They stopped and they settled in Haran. We're not given much information about this, but we're left wondering, why didn't they complete the full journey? Why didn't they go all the way to where God had told them to go? Did they become complacent? Did they find a fertile area and settle, and it just became very comfortable there? They were making a good living. Did they hear of the Canaanites and grow fearful of a battle or maybe a takeover, that they wouldn't be able to accomplish it? We're not entirely sure, but one thing we know is that their journey was not yet complete. They stopped midway, and as Scripture says, they settled there, stopping short of God's mission and leaving it undone or incomplete. Yet another threat to God's plan and promise. Let's look at our fourth one now as we get into Genesis chapter 12. And here we'll find the meat of our text today. This is the full call of Abraham. And I want us to look and consider these lofty promises that God gives, these nearly impossible promises from this pagan family whose wife is unable to have children. They haven't even gone to the place that God wants them to go. Look with me in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Here we have this threat of these enemies that are living in Canaan. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." There's some contrast going on here. If you'll remember the ringing of some of this phrasing, remember the Tower of Babel? The people said, "We will make of ourselves a great name. We will build a great city." There was pride that reared up that they would be able to do all of this. And here the promise of God comes to Abraham, and he says, "I will do this for you and of you. You will not do this on your own. You will not build this by your own human hands." He said, "Go from your father's house," verse 1, "to the land that I will show you. I will make of you," verse 2, "a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed." Here's these lofty promises. You will have countless descendants. We'll number the stars, later on Scripture will say. There is the promise of land to possess, where at this point they have none, or they have no real settled inheritance of land. And then there is the promise of blessing and being a conduit of blessing to the world. And we've already seen how there was a challenge to the promise of his descendants, being that his wife was barren. But now here we can look at the threat of enemies. The land that God tells Abraham to take his family is the land of Canaan, and it is occupied. It is occupied and settled by a people already known as the Canaanites. They certainly aren't just going to hand over the keys to their cities and give this to them. But we begin to already see glimpses of the faith and the trust here of Abraham. A faith and a trust that the Bible commends. In verse 1, Abraham left for a country that had not yet been disclosed. It had not yet been shown to him. Now as he walks through the land, we'll see here in verses 4 through 9, he builds altars along the way, he worships God, and he claims this country as his own, as though it's already been done in faith to the Lord. Look with me at verse 4. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that he had acquired in Haran, and they had sent out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai to the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. I've got another map here that I'd like to show, and it just kind of charts the course of Abraham walking through Canaan from north to south. And there were Canaanites in the land. But along the way, the Lord reassures Abraham that he will give this land to him and his descendants. What do we find Abraham doing? Stopping along the way and building altars. The first altar we read about was there in chapter 12, verse 7, at Shechem. As he's traversing down through Canaan from north to south, and he comes between Bethel and Ai, and he builds a second altar. And later on, we'll find out that he builds a third altar, even down here. As Abraham is going along through this land that is not yet his, he believes the Lord. We're told that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed the promises of a certain God. And here he is, he sets up an altar, a place of worship, and he worships the Lord. We can look here again at the circumstances and the threats, or we can look at a God who is certain in his trustworthiness as God. We look finally at the fifth challenge that comes to our text here this morning, and this is in verses 12, and I'll read down from verses 10 through 17. There is a final threat here of unbelief and distrust. We find Abraham just on the heels of doing something very good, doing something very noteworthy, doing something very obedient, believing God, leaving his homeland, building an altar, trusting in the bare promises of God and nothing more. And now we find the human side of Abraham. We find the fact that he wavers and waffles and falters in his belief. He does a couple of things here that at the surface, from a human perspective, would threaten to challenge the plan and the purposes of God. Look with me in Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Okay, instead of trusting God in the midst of a famine, Abraham leaves the promised land. That's what's taking place here. He leaves and he goes to a land outside of the land that was promised. As we read on, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' They will kill me, but they will let you live." Again, Abraham, if you're believing and trusting in the bare promises of God that you will be a father of many nations, that you will have a land, that you will be blessed and all of the nations will be blessed through you, you're not going to die yet before any of that is fulfilled. And yet he gives into fear here, saying that he will be killed for the sake of his wife. And so look at the distrust, the unbelief that he displays here in verse 13. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken in to Pharaoh's house. So instead of trusting God in the midst of a famine, Abraham leaves the promised land. Instead of trusting God for protection, Abraham devises his own plan. He would lie to Pharaoh, and he would give away his wife to Pharaoh. We find in verse 16, it seems here that Abraham prefers the favor of Pharaoh more than the favor of God. For her sake, he dealt well with Abraham, and he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. All of that was bestowed upon Abraham by the Egyptian Pharaoh. He receives the favor of him based upon this lie and this act of unbelief and distrust. I want to stop here today. I want to leave us with a little bit of a dangling question and a dangling scenario that isn't quite resolved yet, but here it is. Here's where we end today. God made lofty, sensational, wonderful, but nearly from a human perspective, unbelievable promises to Abraham. He promised him land, and yet Abraham has moved his family out of that promised land. He promises Abraham descendants, and Abraham has now given his wife away to another man. He promises Abraham a blessing. We find out at the close of chapter 12, Abraham actually becomes a curse to the Pharaoh, who says, "Why did you lie to me? You need to take your wife back, take your people, and get out of here. You are not a blessing to me. You are a curse to me." It seems that human threats and challenges are viable here. It seems that as we end Genesis chapter 12, there is no way that God's promises to Abraham will stand and that these things will frustrate and foil the plan of God, right? Are we just running across a pond on lily pads in this life where nothing is certain and sure and everything is unfinished and unknown? Or can we stand on the bare, certain promises of God, brothers and sisters? The Lord puts these promises out for all to see and all to examine and all to wonder and all to worship. When we let life circumstances, the things that are close to us, the things that are small, the things that are kind of hovered in, when we let these life circumstances grow big in our life, God grows small in our eyes. We need a reminder today. We need the scriptures to speak today. We need God's promises to come through to us in a fresh way today, that God's covenant promises are unshakable. This wasn't just about Abraham. This was about the seed, the promised seed that would come. It was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 that there would be one who would be the Messiah. There would be one who, even though his heel would be struck, he would crush the head of the serpent. It was Jesus Christ. And God's promises here will not be thwarted. There is no true threat. These are puny threats. These are earthly threats. These are human challenges. God will rise up and fulfill with certainty his promises. Against all rational odds, against human ability, God gives his bare word to Abraham. You will have descendants. You will have land. You will have a blessing. And here's the key to this. 4,000 years later, God is still fulfilling this promise against all odds. He's still doing it. All of the world is blessed through Abraham. Abraham's descendants number the stars in the sky. Israel has a land. Everything that God said amid all of these threats stands firm. God's word can be counted when nothing else in this life we can count on. It's God's certain, sure promises. Brothers and sisters, what are you fretting about today? What are you worried about? What is unclear? What is undone? What is uncertain? Can we grab hold of a fresh certainty of God today? We can grab hold of his fresh certainty that when he says you are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ by trusting on him, you are saved. Can we also grab hold of the fact that God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will walk with you through this life. You are mine. This is the certainty we have. Even though it looks bleak and dim at the moment, God comes through with his covenant promises because he is a certain God who is in control. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we walk through the pages and we see the frailty of humanity. We see the frailty even of our father of faith, Abraham, wavering and waffling at times, distrusting you. Lord, you are the hero of this story. You are the God that keeps his bare word. You are the God against all odds from our perspective, against all threats, against all challenges. You come through with your word, and we cling to you. Lord, but more importantly, your promises cling to us. You are a covenant-keeping God, and we worship you for that. We thank you that this line was not broken, but that eventually a Messiah would come, Jesus Christ, who would save his people from their sins. We thank you for this promise, this unbroken promise to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.